thought that it would be proper to devote the shiur to speak about Rosh Hashanah and what it's all about, at least one perspective. Let's see from the following Chazal what the motif of Rosh Hashanah should be and how we accomplish that. The Gemara says the following. Why did God command us to bring the Omer on Pesach? And it answers, because on Pesach we are judged for grain. So God said, bring me a portion of the grain as a sacrifice, and in that way I'll bless the rest of the grain. On Shavuos, why did God tell us to bring the Shtei Alechem, the two loaves of wheat bread that go along with the Shavuos sacrifice? Because on Shavuos we are judged for fruit of the tree. Fruits. Wheat originally grew on trees, and when Mashiach comes, also grow on trees. So, wheat, God said, bring me a portion of what you're being judged on, and I'll bless the rest of it. Similarly, on Sukkot, why did God say to pour water on the altar? Because we're being judged for rainfall, for water. So, bring me a portion of the water, and I will bless the rest of the water. And on Rosh Hashanah, what should follow? What are we being judged on Rosh Hashanah? Our lives. Who's being judged? Human beings. So what should be the motif of Rosh Hashanah? Bring me a portion of what's being judged on, and I'll bless the rest. So either a person should sacrifice his hand, his leg, or a portion of him. Or we should elect someone to be a human sacrifice, right? And he'll go as a sacrifice, and everybody else will be blessed. That should be the motif of Rosh Hashanah. However, since God is very merciful and doesn't want anybody not to celebrate more than one Rosh Hashanah, right, or not to celebrate it with all his hands, feet, and body parts, so therefore God said, I'll give you another alternative how you can accomplish the same thing. Instead of sacrificing yourself partially or sacrificing somebody in order that I should bless the rest of you, do the following. Say Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros, and in that way you will accomplish the same thing, and you will as if bring yourself as a sacrifice before me. Malchios are sentences to do with God's kingdom, and it says the reason we say Malchios is Kadesh Tamlichuni Alechem, in order that you should coronate me, make me rule over you. Zichronos, remembrances, Kadesh Yalu Zichronoseichem Lefonai Letova, in order that your remembrance should come before me for the good. And Uvamen, what's the vehicle? Shofar. Shofars. So somehow, by saying these psukim and putting them in the Musaf davening, we affect bringing ourselves as a sacrifice to God. That is in place of bringing ourselves as a sacrifice. Now first let me prove to you that that is the motif and the essence of Rosh Hashanah, that we bring ourselves as a sacrifice. I'll bring you a few proofs. First, a open medrash. The medrash says that on all Yomim Tovim, it says, V'hikravtem Ola, you should sacrifice a burnt offering. On Rosh Hashanah, it changes the terminology, and it says, Va'asisem Ola. Now the word Va'asisem means to make, but it also can mean make yourself. Va'asisem. Make yourself a burnt offering. So we see that this idea, that on Rosh Hashanah, you are supposed to make yourself a sacrifice. We'll discuss what that means, how you do that. Second proof. We always start Slichas a minimum of 4 days before Rosh Hashanah. This year is the minimum. Okay, this is the easiest year with Slichas, because Rosh Hashanah is on Thursday. That leaves 4 days between Motzei Shabbos and Thursday. 4 days, we start, and we are Yotzei with 4 days of Slichas before Rosh Hashanah. When Rosh Hashanah falls on Monday or Tuesday, right? So then there's not 4 days between Motzei Shabbos and Rosh Hashanah. So we start 2 weeks before. In order, there should always be a minimum of 4 days. One of the reasons why there has to be a minimum of 4 days is because when you brought a sacrifice, you had to examine it for blemishes for 4 days before you brought it. So since we are going to bring ourselves as sacrifices on Rosh Hashanah, We have to examine ourselves 4 days before with Slichas to see if we have any blemishes. Second source, that on Rosh Hashanah we bring ourselves a sacrifice. Third source, every Yontif commemorates or relives a historical occurrence that happened on that Yontif. What historical occurrence happened on Rosh Hashanah? Akedas Yitzchak. Aside from the fact that man was created that day, but Akedas Yitzchak. What was Akedas Yitzchak? The closest thing we ever came to a human sacrifice. So all these things point to the fact that really the motif of Rosh Hashanah is bring yourself as a sacrifice. Except God wanted us to do it painlessly, so he gave us a way to do it without having to kill ourselves or burn ourselves on an altar. He said, you'll do it by saying Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros. Now, how in the world does saying those things affect bringing ourselves as a sacrifice? That's what I want to explain to you. So in order to understand it, you have to understand each one separately. What is Malchios? What is Zichronos? What is Shofros? How does the Shofar convey these ideas? And then we'll understand how these things make us a sacrifice. Let's start with Malchios. Most people understand Malchios to be Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim, which means we accept the yoke of God's rule. That is Malchios. That can't be Malchios. Tell you why. Because if it is, then it's nothing special on Rosh Hashanah from every day of the year. Every day of the year, twice a day, we accept the yoke of God's kingdom when we say Shema, Kriya Shema, mitzvah every day, twice a day, including Rosh Hashanah. So what's the big deal of Malchios? Beyond that, if Malchios would be Kabbalas O Malchus Shamayim, there couldn't be a question whether the sentence Shema Yisrael could be used for Malchios. But there is a question, it's an argument in the Gemara, whether Shema Yisrael can be counted as one of the sentences of Malchios or not. Now, if Malchios was Kabbalas O Malchus Shamayim, that is the quintessence of Kabbalas O Malchus Shamayim. How could it be that you don't fulfill the mitzvah with that possible? So therefore, Malchios must be something else. So let me tell you what I think it is. The Ramban says that in the process of appointing a king, there are two phases. The first phase is the Jewish people have to come to the prophet, to the Sanhedrin, who are responsible for appointing a king, and they have to say, we want a king. Only after they express a desire for a king does the Sanhedrin and the Navi appoint a king, and only then comes the second phase, and now you have to accept the authority of the king. Som tosim olecho melech. The first stage is osimo alai melech. I express a desire for a king. Now, you appoint the king, now som tasim, accept his authority. Why is it necessary to have these two phases? Why can't the prophet, the Sanhedrin, determine that it's a good thing to have a king and appoint a king? Why do you have to come, that the people have to come first and express a desire? So I think the reason is because of something the Vilna Gaon explains. The Vilna Gaon explains there is a significant difference, an essential difference, between a melech and a moshe. A melech is someone who rules with the consent of the people. He rules because the people want him to rule. He's a melech. A moshe is a tyrant. A tyrant doesn't necessarily mean a bad person. A tyrant just means a king who rules and not necessarily with the will of the people. Okay, he could be a tzaddik, great guy, but he's not ruling because the people wanted him to rule. He rules because he rules over the people. He could do it very nicely, but his rule doesn't depend on the consent or the desire of the people. That's why the Vilna Gaon explains, when Yosef told his brothers his dreams, which intimated he was going to rule over them, they're going to bow down to him, they said the following: Hamoloch timloch aleinu? Do you think we're going to accept you willingly as a king? And if we don't accept you, hamoshol timshol banu? Are you going to rule against our will? That's why it says, ki lashem hamalucha. God really deserves malchus, to be a melech. People should consent to his royalty. But umoshel by goyim. But the fact is, by the goyim, he's just a moshel, because they don't want him. They don't agree. So he rules over them, but not with their consent. He's a moshel. That's why we speak about memsheles zodo, not malchus zodo, memsheles zodo, because the sultan rules, but not with the consent of most people. They really don't want him deep down inside. Okay. So in any case, that's the difference between a melech and a moshel. Therefore, in order for there to be a king, the people first has to come and say, we want a king. Because if they don't want a king, you can't appoint a king. You can appoint is a moshel, but not a king. So in order for there to be a king, the people have to first say, we want him. Then there can be an appointment, and then you accept the authority of that king. The same thing goes with God. All year, God is the king, and we accept his authority, the second phase. But when did God become king of the world? So you'll tell me, well, I say Adon Olam, or I sing it, and it says clearly there that God was king before the world was created. Adon Olam Asher Molach B'Terem Kol Yitzir Nivra, before anything was created. If that's the case, then the following Gemara is very difficult. Because the Gemara says that on Friday, we say the psalm of the day, the Shir Shel Yom, Hashem Moloch, God rules. Why? Because on Friday, God finished creation and ruled over it, reigned over it. What do you mean on Friday? God was a king from before creation. So why did he have to wait till Friday to become a king? He was a king all the way through. It's mashma from over here that only on Friday did he become king. The answer, I think, is very simple. Before there were any creations, God was intrinsically a king. But once there was a creation, God couldn't be king anymore until that creation accepted him willingly. And there's nothing in creation that has free will except human beings. So until Friday, when man was created, God's kingdom was in abeyance. Until a human being came on the scene and willingly accepted God as the king, then he became a king. He was a king before creation intrinsically. But once there were creations, he could only be a king if they accept him. And the only thing that could accept him is a human being. So he only became a king on Friday when that first human being accepted him as a king. Now that Friday of creation is Rosh Hashanah. And every year we relive that Friday of creation, the creation of man. That means every year on Rosh Hashanah, we coronate God to be the king for another year. All year God is king, and we accept his authority. On Rosh Hashanah we make him king, and his kingdom lasts for a year, and then we make him king again, and so on throughout history. Every Friday, every Rosh Hashanah, we repeat what we did, or what the first human being did on that first Friday, and coronated God as the king. We find this by the angels also. We say in davening, Maritzim, right, umakdishim, umamlichim, and then it says v'chula mekablim aleihem ol malchus shamayim. So first they're mamlichim, and then they're mekablim ol malchus shamayim. Meaning first they make God king, they express a desire, we want God to be our king, and then they accept his authority. That is the two stages. So every Rosh Hashanah we coronate God as the king. Now, the shofar is understood in that light, because they used to blow the shofar when they coronated kings. The Vilna Gaon says that a person should be extremely happy when he hears the shofar, because he's basically coronating God as a king. So the shofar is the vehicle to coronate God as king. Now the only thing we have to discuss is, who needs a king? Why would the people come and say, we want a king? What do you need a king for? What are the functions of a king that somebody would want a king? So, if you look in the Rambam, in the laws of Malachim, in Mishneh Torah, in Yad HaChazaka, the Rambam mentions three major functions of a king. First function, the king unites the Jewish people into one unified unit. And he is, in that respect, the heart of the Jewish people. The focal point, the unifying point around which everything rallies. So the king creates a kingdom, by giving everybody a common unified purpose. That's called the kingdom. And the king is the focal point, the unifier of his entire kingdom. That way he creates a kingdom. That's the first function, second function of a king. Once there's a kingdom, the king is responsible to support that kingdom. He creates the economic structure of the kingdom. Right? David HaMelech was responsible to make sure there was an economy. Every day his advisors came to him and they checked the economy, and if they saw that people were not making it, they went out and made wars and filled up the coffers of the treasury. That may be a good way of bolstering the economy. Yeah, just so when we'd be arrested, so pretend I didn't say that. In any case, so the king is responsible to support his kingdom, but more than just material support. He's also responsible to support the kingdom by advice. Ein melochim ele'etzes. A melech comes from the word lehimolech, which means to ask advice. Kings are there to advise their subject how they best can contribute to the kingdom and benefit from the kingdom. How they can use their abilities, capabilities, talents, wherewithal, material possessions to aid the kingdom and to benefit from the kingdom. So the king gives advice. He's an advisor. So the first function of the king is a unifier. The second function of the king is a supporter, advisor. And now the third function is a defender. He defends his kingdom from inner injustices and from threats from the outside. He wages wars and defends his kingdom. So he creates the kingdom, he supports the kingdom with advice and support, and he defends the kingdom. That is the three functions of a king. Now let's see how that applies to God. God gives central, unified importance to life, to the world. He unifies everything in the world to one common purpose because he created everything. And everything rallies around him, and everything has singular purpose because everything was created to serve God in some way, and in that way benefit eternal life. So God gives singular, unified purpose to life, which is very important, because people who have no purpose in life, you know, some days they do this, some days that, eventually realize that their lives are meaningless. But if all your life has eternal purpose and everything is unified into that one eternal purpose, then everything in life is important. This is echoed by the following Medrash. The Medrash says that when David HaMelech said to the Ribbono Shel Olam, Achas Shaalti Meis Hashem, God, I only want one thing from you. What is that? Shifti Meis Hashem Kol Yimei Chayai, I want to dwell in the house of Hashem my entire life. Lachzos Benoam Hashem Ulevakir Beheichalo Ki Itz Menei Besuko, and he goes on with a whole kapitel tillim of other things that he wants. So God said to David, David, you're not Beseder. Right? You tell me you want one thing, and then you give me a whole list, sneak in a whole list of things you want. I never said you couldn't ask for a lot of things. You want a lot of things? Ask me for a lot of things. You want one thing? Ask me for one thing. But don't ask me for one thing and sneak in a whole list. That's not nice. David said, I learned that trick from you. You do the same thing, God. You say to the Jewish people, the Ato Yisrael, Mo Hashem Elokecha Shon, what does God want from you? Only one measly thing. Ki im li yiras Hashem Elokecha. He only wants you to fear him. And then, Ule avo so ludovka bo v'leches b'chol drocha v'lishmor kochuvo u'mutzvosva v'mishpota. So you ask us for one thing and then you sneak in a whole list. I do the same thing. What does it mean? What it means is the following. God really only wants one thing from us. He wants us to be God-fearing people, meaning that we should live a life that recognizes that we are created beings, created in God's image, and we function, speak, think, act accordingly in anything we do. That's all God wants. But in order to do that, you can't put a tape recorder under your pillow and wake up in the morning a Yirei Shamayim. To be a Yirei Shamayim, you need all those other things. But God doesn't want those other things as ends in themselves. He wants them as means to reach that one singular, unified purpose of life. Be a Yirei Shamayim. That's all I want. All the other things are to be able to achieve that. So too David HaMelech said, that's what I learned from you. You can have one singular desire in life, but you need a lot of other things to be able to reach that desire. I don't want parnasa, and health for itself. But I want it because I have one singular purpose in life, and if I don't have parnasa and I don't have health, I won't be able to achieve that. So Rabban Shalom, I want all these other things, but not as separate, disjointed things. I want them for one singular purpose. If you think about it, the shofar, the sounds of the shofar, represent these three functions of the king. What are the three different sounds of the shofar? Tekiya, shvarim, teruah. Okay, in a combination of shvarim, teruah. But the three are tekiya, shvarim, teruah. The tekiya was blown with trumpets in the desert when they wanted to gather the people together. So the tekiya, which is a straight sound, represents unity, unifying the people, gathering them together. So it's the first function of the king, unifier. The shvarim, the broken sound, reminds me that I am broken, I need support, I can't support myself, I need advice, so God is the one who supports me and advises me because I am broken, shvarim. And the truah was blown by war, truas milchama. That's God as the defender, the warrior. So those are the three functions of the king, represented by the three sounds of the shofar, and the shofar itself is what we blow to coronate the king, because it represents the functions of the king. That's why we want a king. So Malchios, basically, bottom line is, God, I come on Rosh Hashanah like the first man did, and I say, I want you to be my king, because I recognize how important you are to me. I need you to support me. I need you to give me singular purpose of life, to support me and advise me, and I need you to defend me. Now, so just an aside to this idea of, we spoke about how God unifies all of life into one common purpose. How about advice? Who here has gotten advice from God recently? Raise your hand. You all should raise your hand, right? I'm not going to think you're schizophrenic, right? If you tell me that you got advice from God, because what do you think you're getting right now? You are getting advice from God. Now, that is not a haughty statement. I hopefully am telling you Torah, which is God's advice. I'm just a pipeline, right? But the advice is coming from God. You don't need me. Open a Chumash. Open a Tanakh. Open a Gemara. Open a Mishnah. God is speaking to you. He's giving you advice. You don't even need that. Look at the sky. Hashamayim, Mesaprim, Kvod Keil. The heavens are God's advice to you. Look around at nature. Nature advises you in the name of God. You don't even need that. We say every day, L'cho amar libi bakshu ponai es ponecho Hashem avakesh. Do you ever think what that means? The words don't seem to make any sense. Rashi says what it means is the following. L'cho amar libi, as your agent, my heart speaks to me. My heart speaks to me in the name of God. What does it say? Bakshu ponai, seek my face. My heart speaking to me in the name of God and saying, seek my face. And therefore, God, I will seek your face. Now, if you take a stethoscope, put it on your chest, and listen to your heart, and you hear bakshu ponai, right? If you went to the doctor and he put the stethoscope, he'll send you right away to the emergency room, right? You have a heart murmur. Right, something is wrong. What does the doctor hear? Lub-dub, lub-dub. Doesn't hear bakshu panai. You need special sensitive ears to hear your heart saying bakshu panai. That every heartbeat is a sign of life, and there's a purpose to life, and the purpose of life is relating to God. So when you hear your heartbeat, you hear bakshu panai, if you have the right ears. So everywhere, in the sky, on the earth, in the sea, in a safer, things you hear from people, everything, God is speaking to you. So he's advising. How about the last thing? God is the defender. Okay, well, there's war, so God defends us. But it's more than that. It's in the major battle that a person has to fight in this world, God is our defender. What's the major battle with your Yetzer Hara? And we normally think that, well, Yetzer Hara, we have to fight, because everything's in God's hands except our free choice. So when it comes to fighting the Yetzer Hara, that's our business. God doesn't get involved. Not true. It says that every day the Yetzer Hara strengthens himself and renews himself. You think you've conquered the Yetzer Hara, next day he comes back stronger than ever. You think you already know his tricks, and you're used to it. Next day, he puts on a new mask, new disguise, new thing. And Ilmole HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ozro, the Gemara concludes, if God wouldn't help you, you wouldn't be able to overcome the Yetzer Hara. You have to make the initial fight. You have to open the war. You have to make the initial step. But if God wouldn't bring in the reinforcements and the cavalry, you wouldn't be successful. So Pischuli Pesach Kechudo Shomayim, you open up that pinhole, and then God will help you and open up the largest doors. But you have to start. If you start, though, you won't be successful unless God helps you. But then, Habol Atayr, Messiah, person who wants to purify himself, God will help him. But Derech Olam Rotza Leilech Mulichin Oso. The way you want to go, God helps you. But if he wouldn't help you, you wouldn't be able to overcome the Yetzer Hara. You need God's help. Okay. So God is the defender, and he fights our battles, even the spiritual battles. So that is Malchios. Malchios is, we come on Rosh Hashanah, and as the first man on that first Rosh Hashanah coronated God as a king and said, I want you to be my king, and now you can be king because I want you. Now you're not just a tyrant, you're a king. That's what we do every Rosh Hashanah. We declare we want God to be our king because we understand the necessity, the benefit of having a king. Okay, next, Zichronos. We normally understand Zichronos, that we want God to remember our good memories. And the bad ones he could forget, ignore, or whatever. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, Sheyalu Zichronoseichem Hatovos Lefonai, that your good memories should go before me. What it does say is, Sheyalu Zichronoseichem Lefonai, that your memories, all of them, should go before me, Letov, for the good. What does that mean? How can all the memories go for the good? There are for sure memories that are not good. That are not good things. Things about things that we've done in the past that aren't good. So how could all the memories be for the good? Secondly, how could there be memories by God altogether? In order to remember, you have to be able to forget. But if you can't forget, you don't remember. It's there. You don't remember it. It's there. Right? Not called remembering. They say that the Or Sameach, Rav Meir Simcha from Dvinsk, was the Litvisha Rav in Dvinsk. There was a Hasidisha Rav whose name was Rabbi Yosef Rosen, who was a Ragachover. The Ragachover was a genius. They say that his genius surpassed Einstein way above. And they told the Or Sameach that the Ragachover has a phenomenal memory. He said, what kind of phenomenal memory? He reviews all the Gemara every few days. You don't need a memory for that. You have memory. If you learn something 20 years ago and you remember it. But if you learned it 10 minutes ago, well, you have memory. No memory. So, how does God remember? He doesn't forget. Ein shikcha lifnei kisei kvodecha. There is no forgetting by God. So how can there be remembering? I think the answer is the following. The memories, remembrances we're talking about are not conjuring something up from the past and remembering it. It's a different idea completely. One kind of memory is, you forget something because of time, or because your brain is getting weak, or what's it called? You remember something because of the opposite. There's another kind of remembering and forgetting. I'll give you an example. If I would have said something and you didn't hear exactly what I said, and you raise your hand, right, and you say, "Could you repeat that? I didn't catch it," and I say, "No, forget about it." Now that's absurd. You just told me you didn't catch it. How could you forget it? How could you forget it? You never heard it. You can't forget something that you didn't hear. So what do I mean? Forget it? I don't mean forget it. I mean it's not important. Don't consider it. That's also called forgetting. Forget it means it's not important. Discount it. Don't regard it. And therefore remembering means considering something important enough to consider and to bring to mind. That applies to God too. There are things that God considers important and things that God forget about. Not important. Let's put this into the perspective of Rosh Hashanah. What happened on Rosh Hashanah? God created man. Before he created man, he asked advice from the angels. Should I create this creature called human beings? and this is going to be the parameters of what he is. He has free choice. He has a body, not like you angels, like an animal, but he has a soul, like you angels, and not like the animals. He's a mixture. What do you think? You know what the angels answered? Mo enosh ki siskerenu. What is man that you should remember him? Now, he wasn't created yet. How could God remember him? What does it mean? Forget it. Bad idea. Not a good idea. Forget about it. Right? This is not God. You're asking us? Forget about it. Right? This is really a bad idea. Don't create human beings. And God ignored them. And he created man. That means that God considered man important enough to create. That's the Zikaron of Rosh Hashanah. God remembers us means he considers us. He considers us important. And everything we do is important. Eternally important. And Rosh Hashanah represents that. Because Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment. That means that on Rosh Hashanah, God judges and considers everything we've done in the past year, meaning that it's pretty important. Give me an example. Anybody here have a pet, dog, cat? Anybody? No? Goldfish, hamster? Okay, your head's good enough. I also had a pet dog when I was a kid. Would you spend 5 hours a year reviewing how your dog barked over the year, how it ate, how it groomed itself, right? Would you spend 5 hours, right, reviewing your dog's year? No. With all due respect, the distance between you and your dog is infinitesimally smaller than the difference between you and God. Okay. So why in the world would God spend 2 days discussing with the Beis Din Shalmala what I ate last year? Did I make a bracha? What I said? What I thought? How I dressed? Who cares? It's as important to God as your dog's bark is to you. No, it's not true. Because God created man to be the purpose of creation, and what we do has universal and eternal significance. Everything in nature is important because of us. It was all created for us. So God spends 2 days judging and reviewing what we did, which shows how important it is. We're pretty important people. That is Zichronos. What does it mean? Shiyalu Zichronos Eichem Lefonai Litova. That your remembrance should go before me for the good. Not your good remembrances. All your remembrances should be for the good. So you have to understand what good is. And we've spoken about this in the past, but there are new faces here, so I'm going to repeat it quickly. Good, tov, does not just mean good. It means good. But it means good in the context of something viable that can exist and continue to exist even eternally. If it's eternal, then it's really good. That's why the world to come is called Yom Shekulo Tov. A day that is totally good because it is eternal. Hodu Lashem Ki Tov Ki Liolam Chasdo. Why is God good? Because he's eternal. That is good. Now let me bring you two proofs to this. In the beginning of the Chumash, it says, God said, let there be light. And then, Vayar Elokim Esaor Ki Tov. Then he saw the light was good. Or it says, let there be fish. And then it says, and God looked and he saw that was good. When you're in first grade, you're allowed to understand that in the following asinine way. Okay, God said, let there be fish. Okay, now fish appear. God looks at them, and he says, hey, not bad, looks like fish. I did a pretty good job, pats himself on the back, right? Not bad, looks good. What do you mean? God knew exactly what he was creating. He didn't have to look at it to see how it looked. He didn't have to say, hey, looks good. So what does that mean? Says the Ramban, what it means is the following. God wills things into creation. In our terms, he speaks them. Hu Omar Vayehi. He spoke and things become real. They appear. God speaks things into being, in our terms. But now the thing exists. How does it have the ability to continue to exist? How does it get now a continued existence? That God looks at it. Vayar Elokim. Just like when he speaks, things come into existence. When he looks at them, he gives them the ability to continue to exist. Now they can continue to exist. Ki tov, now they are viable. So the word tov means viable, and the more viable, the more tov. That's why tov is a euphemism for Torah, because Torah is eternal. One more proof that tov means viable. It says by Moshe Rabbeinu's mother, Yocheved, that vatireu ki tov, she saw he was good, and therefore vatitzpeneu shloshi yirachim, she hid him for 3 months. Why did Moshe's mother hide him for 3 months? Because the Egyptians would have come and found him and drowned him. So the reason she hid him was to save his life from being drowned. Okay? Now what in the world did that have to do with her seeing him being good? She said, oh, little good little kid, so let's hide him so the Egyptians don't come and drown him. But if he would have been a little brat, she would have said, Egyptians, come drown this little brat. The only reason she hid him is because he was a good little kid. What in the world, sir? That's why a mother saves her child's life, because he's good. And if he would have been not good, she wouldn't have saved his life. What's the meaning of the sentence? She saw he was good, and therefore she hid him for 3 months. What does one thing have to do with the other? Says the Rashbam, at least the way I understand it, is the following. Moshe Rabbeinu was born 3 months premature. In those days, even today, a 3 month premature baby doesn't have too much chance of surviving. Now, if you hid a baby in countermanding Paro's decree of drowning every Jewish baby, and you were caught, what do you think the sentence would be? Death. And not only death for the person who was hiding the baby, but if you hid a baby in the house, everybody in that house would be executed. Makes sense. That's what the Nazis did. Right? They found hiding a Jew, hiding a Jewish baby, everybody there was shot. So hiding a Jewish baby was involved very much in endangering the entire family. And therefore, if Yocheved saw that this preemie was not going to survive anyway, then endangering the entire family for the sake of a child that wasn't viable would not have been permitted. But Vatireu Kitov, she saw he was viable, and he was going to survive. Therefore, she felt she had to hide him, even though it was putting the family in danger, but if she didn't hide him, he would for sure be killed. So better to put the family in a doubtful danger than a for sure danger for this little baby. And therefore, she hid him. Bottom line, tov means eternal, viable. Sheyalu zichronoseichem lefonai letova. All of our memories, everything we do, has eternal implications. And Rabbanu Shel Olam, you should review them on Rosh Hashanah and see and give them eternal meaning. That is how important we are. And the truth is that every single thing in the world was created for the sake of man. Nothing serves God directly except for man. That's why the Mishnah says in Kiddushin, did you ever see a lion who was a porter? Or a fox who was a storekeeper? Right? Foxes are very shrewd, they can be storekeepers. Lions are very strong, they can be porters. Why don't they have to work? And they receive their parnasa, their livelihood, easily. God provides for them. And they were only created to serve man. And man who was created to serve God surely should be supported and given his livelihood easy. So why do we have so much trouble earning a living? Because animals do what they're supposed to do. So God says, fine, I'll support you. Human beings sometimes do what we're not supposed to do. So we have plenty of time on our hands to do other things. Go support yourself. That's what the Mishnah says. What do you see from that Mishnah? That animals were created to serve man, not to serve God. The only problem is, there seems to be contradictions to that. Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, Kol ma shebara kadosh baruch hu bi'olamo lo broi lichvodo. Everything that God created, he created for his honor. That means that every creation serves God. Or the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah says, on Thursday we say the Shir Shel Yom, the Psalm of the day, Harninu l'Elokim Uzeinu, cry out, sing out to God. Why? Because on Thursday birds and fish were created to praise God. Seems to imply that birds and fish praise God, that they serve God. They don't serve man, they're serving God, they're praising God. So Rashi answers the question. He explains over there, the birds and the fish do not praise God. But when human beings see different species of birds and fish, they praise God. The birds and the fish evoke praise from human beings. That's how they serve God. They don't serve him directly. They serve him by being an incentive to human beings, by evoking those things, by being used by human beings. And that is the meaning of the following Medrash. The Medrash says that when Eliyahu HaNavi wanted to prove that God was true and the Baal was false, so he took 450 prophets of the Baal up to the top of Har HaKarmel with a large audience, and he said, we're going to make a controlled experiment. We're going to make two sacrifices. You make a sacrifice, I make a sacrifice. Whichever sacrifice brings fire from the heavens to consume it, that's the one that's true. If this fire comes to my sacrifice, then God's true. If the fire comes to yours, then you're true. Let the people make up their mind. Once and for all, we're going to prove. Now, he knew that if he took two different animals, in the end, the prophets of the Bible say, well, you had the animal that was more conducive to bringing fire from the heavens. So Eliyahu said, we're going to bring two identical twin bulls. Same, they grew up from the same mother, identical twins. And I'm going to give you the first choice. You pick the one you think can bring the fire more. So Eliyahu, they pick their bull. Eliyahu takes the other one, brings it to his altar, looks back, and he sees that the bull refuses to move. The prophet of the Baal is schlepping it, it won't move. So he calls over a few of his friends, they're pushing, pulling, won't move. Finally, the bull sits down. All 450 prophets of the Baal are kicking, pushing, and it won't budge. So Eliyahu goes over to the bull, the Medrash says, and he says to the bull, you're holding up the ceremony, could you get to where you're supposed to be? And the bull says, nothing doing. Everybody here got a good part except for me. My brother, you're Eliyahu HaNavi, right? My brother is going to go on the altar of God and sanctify God's name. And I'm going on the altar to Baal and desecrating God's name? Nothing doing. Nobody asked me. I don't want this part. Get somebody else, not me. So the Eliyahu says to the bull, you're making a big mistake. The same way that God's name will be sanctified when the fire comes from the heavens and consumes your brother on the altar of God is the exact same way that God's name will be sanctified when no fire comes from the heavens and doesn't consume you on the altar of the Baal. The bull says, I hear what you're saying. I accept it. Hand me over. Give me over to them. What's the meaning of the Medrash? The bull represents the philosophy that all creation serves God directly. And then the bull is right. If he's going on the altar of the Baal, he's desecrating God's name. Eliyahu said, no, it's not true. That's not the way it works. Nothing in this world serves God directly except for human beings. Everything else was created to serve human beings in their service of God, to be used by human beings. Therefore, whether you desecrate or consecrate God's name depends on how it affects human beings. It doesn't make a difference if you're on the altar of the Baal or the altar of God. How will human beings be affected? And if not seeing fire come down from the heavens on the altar of the Baal will affect human beings in a positive way, then you sanctify God's name. So the bull said, I hear that. Then I'm not a free agent. Then I am a tool in the hands of human beings. So fine, use me. Hand me over. That, I think, is the meaning of the Medrash. In any case, so Zichrono says human beings are of utmost importance and everything we do has eternal, universal importance, and we realize how important we are in God's eyes. That God didn't forget about us, he disagreed with the angels, he created us, and we are very important. And the shofar represents that. First of all, we said the shofar represents the Akedas Yitzchak, right? How does it represent Akedas Yitzchak? Yitzchak didn't have a horn. It represents the ayah, the ram that was brought in place of Yitzchak. Instead of Yitzchak being slaughtered, the ram was slaughtered in his place. What does that teach me? Yitzchak could have been a sacrifice to God. He could have died al Kiddush Hashem. You know how great that is? But there's something greater than dying al Kiddush Hashem. What is that?
Living
al Kiddush Hashem. How do I know that? Because God said, you give me the ayah, you keep Yitzchak alive. That's greater than shechting Yitzchak. An ayah, you can shech. Don't shech Yitzchak. So God told us that a human life is more important even than sacrificing to God. Better to live for the sake of God. So that shofar, which is the remnant of the ayah, reminds me how important Yitzchak's life was. One thing. Second way the shofar represents how important human life is, how important it is what we do, is the following. there are three levels of existence, physical existence. One second. Mineral, vegetable, animal. Okay. And then there's human beings. The horn on the top of an animal's head is the crown of creation. The crown of the three levels under man. Right? Literally, is the crown of the animal world. And the animal eats plants. And the plants exist from minerals. So the animal contains the mineral, vegetable, animal, and the chauffeur is the crown. There's more than that. The chauffeur is made of calcium, which is a mineral. It looks like a little tree on the head of the animal, so it hints to vegetable. And it, lemaisa, is part of the animal. So the chauffeur represents vegetable, mineral, vegetable, animal. But the chauffeur's hollow. It represents the whole world. The whole world is hollow until a human being blows his neshama into it, and then it becomes a kli, a vessel for communicating with God. Man puts his neshama into the world and gives it meaning. The world is hollow, like a shofar. The shofar represents the sum total of all creation except for man. And the shofar becomes important. That creation becomes important, talo otherwise, when man blows his neshama into it and gives it meaning. That's what the shofar represents. So, zichronos basically is a recognition that we are important and whatever we do is important in the eyes of God. That is zichronos. God made a bris with us, he made a covenant, and we are important in God's eyes. So Malchiel says, God's important to me. And I declare I want God to be my king because he's important. I need him. Zichrono says, I'm important to God. Now, if I know I'm important to God and he's important to me, we must have some kind of relationship. So what is that relationship? That's shofars. The shofar was blown every time God revealed himself to man, or will reveal himself. The major shofar blowing was by the giving of the Torah. It was to emphasize that God is now revealing himself to mankind. By the Torah, it'll be blown when Mashiach comes, by Tchiyas HaNesim, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, which is also a revelation. Whenever God revealed himself in one way or another to the world, it was accompanied by the shofar. So the shofar is, if I'm important to God and God's important to me, then what is the relationship between us? Right? Because just not good enough just to be, well, he's important to me and I'm important to him, then how do we interact? How do we relate? That's the shofar. That's the shofar. If that's the case, what does it mean that we want to make ourselves sacrifices to God? Right? We mean we're going to not put ourselves on a barbecue and barbecue ourselves. So what does that mean to make yourself a sacrifice? What's a sacrifice? A sacrifice is taking something and dedicating it to God. Totally subjugating it to God. So if you want to make yourself a sacrifice, you have to totally give yourself over to God. That's what it means. Give yourself over to God. That's what Rosh Hashanah is. Give yourself, dedicate yourself, subjugate yourself to God. How do you do that? What do you have to know to be able to do that? So if I, let's say, tell you, I want you to give something to somebody. I say, go to my house, get that thingamajig and give it to so-and-so. What do you have to know to be able to fulfill that command? You have to know three things. You have to know, first of all, what a thingamajig is. Because if you don't know, you don't know what to give over. Okay? So first you have to identify what it is you're giving over. Secondly, you have to know who you're giving it to. If you don't know the identity of the person you're giving it to, you'll never be able to give it. Find him and give it to him. So you have to know who so-and-so is. Third thing you have to know is, what do I mean, give it to him? Now, if it's a key, you can give it to him in his hand. But what if it's a refrigerator? He can't pick it up and put it in his hand. So what does it mean, deliver it to his house? If it's an idea, right, then I should convey it to him. So giving something to somebody can have many meanings. How you give it to him, depending on what exactly it is that you want to do. So I have to know also, what does it mean to give it to him? How do I give that thing to the person? Physically, spiritually, emotionally, conceptually. What does it mean to give? Therefore, if I want to give myself over to God, I have to know three things. I have to know who I am. What am I giving? I have to know who God is. Who am I giving it to? And I have to know how to give it over to God, meaning, what's the relationship between them? That's Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros. In order to achieve making yourself a sacrifice on Rosh Hashanah, meaning devoting yourself totally to God, giving yourself over in your entirety to service of God, you have to know who you are, how important you are. You have to know who God is, how important He is to you. And you have to know what your relationship is. That is Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros. Now in that way we can understand one more thing. We'll just make it down to the wire. It says that Rosh Hashanah is called Ori. The David Hashem, Ori Zeh Rosh Hashanah. The Yishi and my salvation, that's Yom Kippur. The Medrash says that Rosh Hashanah lights up the way for Yom Kippur. It prepares us for Yom Kippur. It enlightens us with what we're going to need for Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is the light that prepares us and lights up the way to Yom Kippur. How does it work? Yom Kippur is basically doing tshuva. Repenting. Okay? In order to really repent a sin, the major concept of repentance is I regret the sin, and because of that I won't do it again. I regret it so much that I really commit myself never to do it again because I have such a great regret for doing this sin. So the regret, as the Shari Tshuva says, is the measure of the tshuva. How much you regret will determine how much of tshuva you really did. Okay. Now how can you really regret a sin? You have to know three things to really regret a sin. First, you have to know what the sin is and how serious it is. Secondly, you have to know that the sin affected God. You sinned against God. And the more you appreciate who God is, the more you really appreciate how bad that sin was. You didn't sin against some shlemiel. You sinned against God. And thirdly, you have to know what potential you have that the sin is really out of your character completely. Because if you don't realize how important you are, and you think that you're good for nothing, then why would you regret doing good for nothing things? Good for nothing people do good for nothing things. So what's there to regret? But if you know that you are really important, and you really can do very, very fine, important things, and you did these terrible things, then that may brings you to regret. So you really have to know three things to really do tshuva. You have to know what a sin is and how serious it is. You have to know who you sinned against, God. And you have to know who did the sin, you, and how much that is out of your character. So what do you have to know? You have to know how great God is, how great you are, and what your relationship is so you know what a sin is. Isn't that Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros? So Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros lights the way for Yom Kippur. Just as much as it teaches us how to give ourselves over to God and dedicate and devote ourselves to God by knowing who He is, who we are, and what our relationship is, it also sets the way for Yom Kippur to know how to do tshuva. Because if we know what our relationship with God is and what abrogates that relationship, we can regret sinning. If we know how great God is, we can really regret sinning against Him. And if we know how great we are and what potential we have, and we destroyed that potential by sinning, we can really regret the sin because it goes against us. And then you can do tshuva. So these three points, which constitute the basis of Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros, also constitute what you need to be able to do tshuva on Yom Kippur, and that's what we say on Yom Kippur when we do the tshuva. When we say Al-Chet, what do we say? Al-Chet, Shechatanu, Lifanecha. We repeat it over and over and over again. For the sin, I recognize this is a sin. I recognize what my relationship with God is, and this is not part of it. Shechatanu, who did this sin? We did. And we are so important. We could have done so much better. And look what I'm doing. Lifanecha, who did I sin to? To you, God. So when I say all those three things, which I learned from Malchus, Zichronos, and Shofros, I'm able to clap Al-Chei, do tshuva, and get a ksiva v'chasima tova for ourselves, our families, for all of Klal Yisrael. We should see this year be the year where all of the curses, tonight is another curse, Rahman al-Islam, there was I see them on the radio. Four people were killed in a shooting, in a car, by Arabs, Yimach Shemam, who shot four Jews in a car near Hebron. They were on the road, and they were ambushed. Four people killed. So this year, with all of its klala, should end, and a new year should start with only brachas, and the major brachas. This coming year should be the year that we should see the geula shleima from Heirav Yomim. Wish you all a ksiva v'chasima tova, a good yor, and we'll see you again before Yom Kippur, so we can get a little bit about Yom Kippur into.